There are some things that I own that I know and remember how much they cost. I think that I could tell you what we paid for our broken down couch. I think I probably could tell you pretty closely what we paid for our 40-inch high-def TV that was at the very top of the market on the day that we bought it about 12 years ago. I think I could remember that we paid a lot, probably too much. Have you noticed that prices change as time goes by? Prices go down. I'm ready for one of those down cycles to start in again at most any time. But I tell you, there is nothing that ever cost as much as my salvation. It's not a small thing. I think sometimes we get accustomed to talking about salvation and to experiencing salvation, and we don't really have in mind the great value of it. When you wake up on Tuesday morning, whether the sun wakes you up or your alarm or your biological clock, all kinds of things may come into your mind, but probably the first thing on your mind will not be, "Praise God, I am saved and I am a child of God." And yet that's the most important reality in your life if you're a believer. And the lack of that is the most important reality in your life if you are not. But it costs a lot. And we sometimes don't think enough about how much it costs. I couldn't understand this when I was a boy. I thought my mom and dad were sort of fanatical. I guess in some ways maybe you would say that they were. But they wanted me to understand that there were some things in life that were very, very serious. And some things in life that can't really properly be put into words. I'd like to talk with you today as we continue on our cross walk leading up to Easter Sunday about the cost of the cross, because the cross has a great cost both to Jesus and to ourselves. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Let's talk first about the cost of the cross to Jesus. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, "Rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Look with me at the fact of a few of the things that Jesus gave up. He gave up his position as God. Last evening, the TV was on in our home for a while. I don't know, late afternoon, early evening. Maybe some of you have under. That was sort of fun. Watching the CEO of the company make himself, in a sense, some lowly position within the organization to learn about the work that his employees were doing and to make observations about them, to hear their heartbreaking stories in some cases. I saw undercover boss at one point when one of his employees asked him seriously if he had ever thought about selling dope. Then he found out. That was interesting. When he said, "Am I fired?" He came and he lived among us. And so he got to put up with the things that we put up with and more, and did not have the appearance of what he truly is, because he is, in fact, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And his glory knows no limits. And I can see him in my mind's eye walking on those dusty, stony, rocky roads in Judea, and with people not understanding who he truly was, and connecting and relating with him just as one human being to another, not understanding that all things were put under his control, all things were put under his command. And I can imagine that there must have been times, we read about it when it talks about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, when he wanted to simply say, "Okay, guys, I've been walking among you, but now I'll show you who I really am." But he had a mission to fulfill, work to be done. He gave up his power as God. Satan tempted him to use it inappropriately, simply to take care of his own needs, turn rocks into bread, and so on, and to meet his own physical hungers and so on with that power as God. He gave up his person as God, his sense of identity as God. And he became fully human, completely dependent as an infant, obedient to God, and willingly surrendered his life as a criminal. Tim Keller said this: "The only time in all the Gospels that Jesus Christ prays to God and doesn't call him Father is on the cross, when he says, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Jesus lost his relationship with the Father so that we could have a relationship with God as the Father. Jesus was forgotten so that we could be remembered forever, from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus Christ bore all the eternal punishment that our sins deserve. That is the cost of prayer. Jesus paid the price so God could be our Father. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. "But we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. All of these things he gave up for us. We need to talk about the reason that Jesus paid that price. He explains it. It's explained in the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He paid a price, in other words, because a sacrifice for sin had to be paid. My sins cost Jesus his life. I've had people before, when I've talked about who I was before I came to Christ, some people kind of find that incredulous. I just give credit to God for the ways in which he has changed me. But I've had people who have asked me, in all seriousness, are you not ashamed? Let me ask you, how many of you could feel ashamed for what you did before you received Christ? But I don't feel ashamed. Not now. Because Jesus paid the price. I look back and I remember some things, but it kind of feels to me as if someone else did them. And the reason for that is that someone else did them. Because Jesus died on the cross, I can become a new creation. I could become a new person. You might say, yes, but the law would still hold you accountable. That's true. But grace does not. But it was only possible because a sacrifice was made. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. And he's referring here to Adam. So also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And I praise God that when a sacrifice for sin had to be paid, that he paid it. But a substitutionary sacrifice had to be paid for me. I couldn't sacrifice myself. Only God could be sacrificed on my behalf, the Son of God. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. So it works this way. I couldn't be sacrificed for sin. And anything that I would sacrifice or give up would be inadequate because I have sinned and I am imperfect. And when perfection is wrecked, Only perfection can fix what has become the imperfection. And because I could not do it for myself, someone had to do it for me. I heard a story years ago about a dad who was trying to teach his son a few things. How many of you in your homes try to take advantage of teaching moments? People have different ideas about what is meant by teaching moments. I heard about a father whose son had just been getting out of hand, doing the wrong thing, the wrong thing, the wrong thing, probably about like some of us. And so his dad, in despair, after having whipped the boy a number of times, finally decided he was going to take a different approach. And so he called his son in, and he said, "Okay, son, this time I'm going to give you the belt, and you're going to punish me." "Well, for what?" "For what you did." Son thought, that didn't sound too horribly bad. And so he took the belt and he proceeded. And he hit his dad, but not so awfully hard. And dad said, "You need to hit me harder than that. What you did was worse than that." And so he hit him again and again. And his father continued to ask him to hit him harder. And his son wanted to stop. And he said, "No, what you did is way too serious. You're going to have to keep on a while longer." Well, then the son began to feel bad about what he'd done. He began to feel very deeply ashamed. And finally, with tears in his eyes, he was begging his dad, "Let me stop." And dad said, "Not quite yet." And the boy finally said, "Okay, I can't do this anymore. I'm going to stop." And then asked him, "Why on earth did you make me hit you for what I did?" And his father told him, "It's because I love you. And I wanted you to have an understanding that God loves you too. And this is what Jesus did for you. Except what he suffered was far, far worse. The Bible says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.' But his sacrifice brought me into a new family and a new life." Romans 8:17 says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Okay, occasionally there were times when I was a boy when I thought it would be wonderful to be in a different family. Did any of you ever feel that way? I know I'm talking to a bunch of baby boomers and younger in here. That older generation, I don't know if they ever felt that way or not, but most people my age and younger have felt that way at some point. Pardon?
And we older too.
Oh, and Ann said, "We older ones too." Well, it probably wasn't possible for you to really come into a new family. But I do know that when I came into the family of God, I came into a family that had a good deal more money than the family I had first. Yeah, that's kind of funny. Had more money, but I want you to think about the family that God has allowed you to become a part of. A family where they love you. A family where they accept you. A family where they will die for you. A family where you're going to receive a full inheritance and be wealthy someday beyond your wildest dreams. I'm okay with that, because the family of Adam has gone so desperately wrong. The family of human beings that we have, if you believe that all humanity is a family, I mentioned earlier, we're in desperate trouble. Nation rises up against nation. People threaten each other with death and destruction and brutality. People carry all kinds of things out. Now we talk about tariffs and we talk about walls to trade, and just for what it's worth, historically, walls to trade have led to war. People are having a very hard time getting along. People in blue states don't accept the values of people in red states, they think. People in red states don't accept the values of people in blue states, they think. Just want to take a moment here to share a thought with you. They've done a lot of research on values. How many of you think that people in blue states and red states have different values? That's not what the research says. The research says that we Americans all essentially have the same values, that the difference is simply what news we listen to. So we have wholly different senses of what's real and what is not real. And that's really at the heart of so much of what divides us. I'll just leave that with you to figure out what you do about it. But when you begin to think that so many people that you disagree with so desperately actually have the same aspirations that you have, the same love for family that you have, the same desire, the same work ethic, when you begin to see them as being like you rather than different from you, it does make a difference in how you view them. But now I've been invited into the family of God. And in that family, the value system is very, very different. In that family, love prevails and peace prevails and joy prevails. His sacrifice was given because of love. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When I was younger, I had it all wrong. I thought that Jesus obeyed the Father simply out of obedience and a sense of duty. That Jesus had gone to the cross, not really wanting to go, but had gone ever so reluctantly because he couldn't figure out how to get away from the command of the Father. I now understand that he did so willingly. The Bible says, because he knew there was going to be joy at the end of the process. and what has brought him that joy? Seeing you released from the power of your sin. Seeing you released from your debts. Seeing you released from the punishment that would otherwise have to take place. God takes no joy in punishing sin. He does it because it must be done. But he is so very relieved if you believe in him that he does not have to pour his wrath out upon you, because he loves you. John 3:16 is familiar to almost everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But now I'd like to talk about the cost of the cross to me. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." So Jesus called to the crowd. You're a part of the crowd. He has called out to you. These words were not only words to people 2,000 years ago, they're words to you and me. Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. I'd like you to break that down and really think our way through this. You can no longer follow the crowd and still follow Jesus. You simply cannot do it. You have a choice that you have to make. I think for young people that's especially hard, because there's a lot within you that wants to follow the crowd to fit in, to not stand out. But you can't follow the crowd and follow Jesus, because most of the crowd is not following after Jesus. And if all you do is what everyone else does, all that you will receive for that effort is what everyone else receives. You can no longer follow your own desires and still follow after Jesus. Now, I will say this. When you follow after Jesus, eventually your desires change. They go to a different place. And so you go through a process where you quit following your desires. Desires change. You can begin to follow your desires again. When people have asked me how on earth they're supposed to live the Christian life, the simplest answer I can give people is this: get your heart totally in alignment with God, and then follow your heart. It's actually very simple, if your heart's in alignment with him. You can no longer hold on to the world and still follow Jesus. Now, I think we've already kind of made this point, but who on earth would want to hold on to this world right now? Someone of you might come to me and say, "Pastor, it sounds as if you're disillusioned with this world." I'd like to say I never had too many illusions to begin with. It's hard to be disillusioned if you haven't first been full of illusions. But this world is a mess. And if you think it's going to straighten up, that it's only temporary, it's been a mess for a long, long, long time. Who would like to make a suggestion for how long it's been a mess? I see a hand back here. There you go. Since Adam and Eve ate from the tree. It's been a mess. Wow. So Jesus became the second Adam, so that he could exchange the fruit of the Spirit for the fruit of disobedience, so that we could follow after him and have his Spirit, so that we could have love and joy and peace within us. All of those things have come about because of what Jesus did for us. You can no longer hold on to your own life and still follow after Jesus, because he has bought it. The Bible says that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And all of that work that Jesus did in taking up the cross and paying that price, in being a substitutionary atonement for my sin and for yours, all of that stuff caused him to let go of his place in heaven. We can't follow after him and not understand that. We can't follow after him and not understand that because of what he has paid, he now owns us. He has everything that you ever would want and everything that you would ever need. But to try to hold on to something, to withhold it from God if he has asked for it, how silly can you get? What do you possess that is of the greatest value? Well, first of all, are any of you certain that your money could not be taken away? Not only can it be taken away, it inevitably will be taken away. Is there any among you who would think that your house cannot someday be taken away? Or your automobile? Or your health? But your soul cannot be taken away. Your soul is of more value than any other thing. What do you have that is eternal? Ed said, love for God. I was thinking about my grandfather's watch. Now, I'm not like most of you. My family has its generation spread out a good long way. So my grandfather was actually born in like 1880. And when he was killed back in 1936, he left a watch, a pocket watch. It was kind of a fancy one at that time, made by the Hamilton Watch Company. When my dad passed away in 1998, that watch was passed over to me. So that watch has been around a good long time. And it still, by the way, is in perfect running order, very precise for the time in which it was made. That watch isn't eternal. My knowledge of my grandfather isn't eternal. The memory some people would have of my grandfather is long since gone. And soon of my dad will be long since gone. And someday the memory that people have on this earth of me will be gone. Here are the things that I have that are eternal. God, the Word of God, and the soul that God gave me. So what would you be willing to trade for your soul? Your wealth, your reputation. How many of you feel that you've earned a good reputation? It's a serious question. Have you earned a good reputation? Do most of you feel that you have the reputation that you've earned? Or have you earned more than one reputation? Your laugh tells me you have. Your accomplishments for your soul, would you trade them? Your position, the opinion of others, what would it be? What would you trade for your soul? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. How can we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? And the answer to that is very simple. We cannot. And so here stands Jesus, and he issues his call to us. He asks us, come and follow me. The following I've been doing now for more than 40 years. Maybe at one time in my life I thought that coming to God was simply coming to a place. But I understand now that coming to God is coming to a process and to a journey and to a person. It's a matter of coming to him and then walking with him. And my life is very, very, very different than it was in 1975. My pants are different. Had a 29-inch waist at that time. They were flared on the bottom. You know what I'm talking about if you're old enough to have been around in 1975. There have been so many things that have changed. God's will in my life has been systematically revealed to me. And I've needed to make some decisions to stay in step with him. I couldn't stay where I was. Part of it simply, I was in college when I gave my life to Christ, and after I got my degree, they kicked me out. I couldn't stay where I was in terms of what I planned to do for an occupation. His call to me took me in a very different direction. I found that there are so many things that have changed, but this has remained the same. God loved me then, and he loves me now. And he told me he would not leave me, and he would not forsake me, and he has not, and he will not. It doesn't matter what comes in my life, as long as God walks through it with me. And if you have not found that out, you will find that out if you receive him into your life. I'd like you to stand with me. People come to Christ a lot of different ways. I prayed to receive Christ in a dormitory room with my face buried into black vinyl, a chair. I prayed there for a long, long time. I needed to. Some people come to God by walking down an aisle and kneeling at an altar and asking Christ into their heart. Some people do it driving down the road through their tears. Some people do it at work. Some people do it while they're thinking about taking their own life. I've known people who have come to God in so many different ways. But if you haven't come to God, I would ask you this. When will it ever be easier than what it would be right now? When would it ever be more convenient than what it would be right now? When would it be best to do it? After the meter runs on your sins for another 20 years, and Christ has to suffer that much more for your sins, or right now? The best time to do the right thing is always right now. And he's asking you, he's inviting you. Heavenly Father, if there's someone here right now who hasn't received you into their heart, who hasn't asked you for forgiveness of their sins, who hasn't asked you for a new life, I pray that they would. Lord, if you want them to come down here and kneel at this altar, at the front of this sanctuary, I pray that they would do it. I'm certain of this, Lord, if they do, they'll never forget it. If, Lord, you're talking to them right where they are, and the lights are coming on in this moment, and they're truly comprehending, perhaps for the first time, what it truly is to become a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would just enter into their heart and bring about a tremendous transformation and growth in their life. Lord, no matter where they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what they have in mind to do, I pray that you would just get a hold of their heart, draw them to yourself. I want to give you a moment so that if God is talking to you and saying that he wants you to come up here and pray, that you have time to do so. And I'll just pray quietly, and I'll wait to see if God talks. Lord, I thank you for the people who a week ago raised a hand in obedience to you and have changed their destination and are experiencing change in their lives. And I would ask that your word would not return void today, that there is at least one person here who would find the newness of life that comes through Jesus Christ. Was that any one of you? Just slip up a hand. Nobody else has to see that. That can be between you and me right now. Heavenly Father, as we leave this house today, I pray that you would impress your message deep on our hearts, that we would grapple with that message, that we would come to the right decisions and right answers, but also that we would carry that message outside these walls to people who desperately need it. I pray that you would fill us with holy boldness and a love for you that will not be still. And we thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.